If you would, please turn in your Bibles to two texts, to Psalm 49 and Mark chapter 10. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat rack in front of, next to, behind, somewhere around you. Psalm 49. Verses 5 through 12, focusing particularly on the subject of wealth and trust in wealth. Hear now the word of the living God. Why should I fear in times of trouble, when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches? Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. Now please turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. This also is the word of the living God. Let us hear it and heed its message. And as he, that is Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Thus ends the reading of the Word of God. Let's pray now that God would bless this word to our hearts by His Holy Spirit. Father in heaven, we come before you now humbled even by this text of Scripture. Even as we see this rich young man who knelt before King Jesus, who seemed to have sincerity in his heart, asking how to inherit eternal life. The disciples asking, what then, how can a person be saved? Lord, we wrestle with these things. And we too know the snare that the things of this world, possessions and wealth, and even good things, many good things, can be to us in this world. Things that can hinder us from following the Lord Jesus Christ, from being His disciple. Lord, free us from all of those things. Be with us even this evening as we hear what the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching and preaching to us and to our hearts from this text of Scripture. Lord, might each and every one of us be convicted, including myself. Might each and every one of us be encouraged, including myself. And might the gospel be further implanted into our hearts and then into our lives, that we might be a blessing to the world around us. Lord, all these things we ask, praying in faith, because we know that with us these things are impossible, but with you they are all possible. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are an easily distracted people. We are an easily idolatrous people. John Calvin famously said that the human heart is a factory for idols. Those things in olden days, of course, Scripture speaks of statues made of gold and wood and stone. Those are idols. But there were many other things that the people of Israel in ancient days and that we in our own day have as idols. Those things that we put before us in the place of God. We are easily distracted. We throw up all kinds of roadblocks to believing in God, believing in His promises. And we throw up all kinds of roadblocks towards doing whatever it takes to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life is spiritual warfare. You have to fight with temptation, with the devil, with your own flesh. And just like in wartime, you may be asked to give things up. You may be asked or commanded to ration your goods and sacrifice for the greater good. Right? In wars in ancient times, wars even in modern times, people were asked to take less food, less fuel, and these kinds of things to go toward the war effort. People are asked to give things up in wartime. And here in our text, we see a man, a young man who is distracted by his possessions and wealth and is idolatrous. No matter his good intentions and the sincerity of his heart, which I think you'll see there is sincerity there. In him, I see us all, and especially myself. I hope that this interaction between Jesus and the young man is encouraging to you as it has been to me. And the sermon this evening is in three parts. If you have a blue insert in your bulletin, you'll see the parts there. The first thing that we see, the first section of our text, we'll call it, is the power of possessions. The power that possessions have over each and every one of us. Very briefly, our setting is that Jesus and his disciples continue on their journey, and we finally find out where they're going, actually in the verse right after the last verse that I read, verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem. They are on their way to Jerusalem for that final time. This is toward the end of Jesus' ministry. They are leaving Jesus' home base of Capernaum for the last time. Things are building up in Jesus' life here. There's tension in the narrative that we can all see. And even here we start to see almost the desperation of the world around, almost as if everyone knows that Jesus is about to leave, that he's about to die. As usual, on Jesus' journey, he is stopped by someone on the way. This man is not given a name here in Mark's gospel. He's commonly known as the rich young ruler. Matthew's telling of the event, this same event, tells us that he was young. And the Gospel of Luke tells us that he was a ruler. Mark focuses specifically on the man's wealth and the hindrance that it is to him entering the kingdom of God. The man does appear to have a submissive and humble attitude toward Jesus at first, does he not? He runs quickly, desiring to see Jesus. And then when he does, he prostrates himself. He bows down. He gets on his knees as he asks him his question. Right? These are the actions of a servant, to bow yourself down at the feet of another person. He also calls Jesus good teacher. Again, putting Jesus in this position of authority, something that those opposed to Jesus would never, ever call him. This rich young ruler is sincere in his desire to know the path to eternal life. This eternal life, which the young man speaks of, was not a mystery in Jewish religion at the time. This eternal life is salvation and life in God's presence. We see this all over the Old Testament. The book of Daniel speaks of eternal life being God's presence, particularly Daniel chapter 12. The idea of this eternal life being inherited, which is what the man says there, right? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That idea is also profoundly biblical, because the people of Israel were God's children. They were adopted into God's family. And now we, who are God's people as well, we also are God's children. So the life that we receive from God, eternal life and blessing from God, is a part of our inheritance as his children. Still, though, the question is asked, and the man asks it, what must I do to receive this inheritance? How do I become a son or a daughter to receive this inheritance? And some Christians will immediately jump to this and say, see, he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? See, he's trying to earn his salvation. Well, that may be, but what is Jesus' response? Well, Jesus actually responds to him with a list of dues, doesn't he, right? That's starting in verse 19 there, the Ten Commandments. One commentator pointed out that the issue here isn't just being saved by faith or being saved by works, but it's about the man's love for his own riches and possessions rather than his love for God. It's about idolatry rather than justification, we might say. But first, Jesus deals with another issue, right? Skipped over verse 18 there. Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. This has been, as you might imagine, a controversial passage over the ages of church history. Is Jesus saying that he is sinful? Is he saying, as Islam claims, that he is only a prophet and not the perfectly good God of the universe? It appears, though, from the teaching which follows, that Jesus isn't making any kind of absolute state about his own essence, you might say. Rather, he's framing the sentence, rather than him framing the sentence as, why do you call me good? The emphasis is on, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. If we see Jesus' question in that light, then he is saying, what makes a person good? What is good? Because no one is good but God alone. No one is good except one God. And we know that that's the emphasis of Jesus' question here, because then he responds with God's perfect good standard. No one is good but God alone. Here's the standard. He starts reciting commandments, specifically the Ten Commandments, the summary of God's perfect and holy law, God's perfect standard of what is good. Obviously, the man was a Jew, because there would be no other purpose, right, for Jesus starting to recite the Ten Commandments. You know the commandments, he says. It's interesting because Jesus doesn't recite the first four commandments, right? Like the ones like, you shall have no other gods before me. Instead, he gives the second half of the commandments, the ones toward other people. And Jesus substitutes a command against defrauding someone for the commandment not to covet, right? If you know your Ten Commandments, you know that there's a command not to covet. Jesus doesn't say that. Instead, he says, do not defraud in verse 19 there. To defraud someone would seem like the natural outward action that would take place for a covetous person. Right? If I covet your car, if I obsess day and night over it and I cannot obtain it through lawful means or I can't afford to buy it from you, I may try to trick you out of the car in some way, to try to defraud you in some way. So all of the commandments here then that Jesus recites for the rich young ruler are outward commands, things that perhaps the man could say he has done. Right? I've never stolen or murdered or committed adultery or defrauded. And everyone has seen me honor my father and my mother. And that is what the young man responds with. Certainly. Verse 20. He said to Jesus, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." That is, from a small child. I think we often take this response when we read through this story. We often take this response as arrogance. That the man is trying to say, I'm perfect in comparison to God's law. But the funny thing is Jesus doesn't seem to take it that way, at least not outwardly. He senses the young man's sincerity and offers him a way to join in Jesus' mission. Verse 21 even says that Jesus loved the man. He loved him, even after the man said, I've kept all these commandments from my youth. Jesus isn't trying to pull the wool over the man's eyes. He's not trying to trick him. He is genuinely trying to help the rich young ruler by pointing out to this sincere seeker of eternal life how he could become Jesus' disciple. How he could become Jesus' disciple. Jesus' command is a familiar one, right? That's why I've called the sermon the 13th disciple. The call that Jesus gives is you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. A command we've seen multiple times, even just in the Gospel of Mark. It's the same call that Jesus gives to the disciples, such as Peter and his brothers. They drop their nets and they come and they follow him. Levi the tax collector, Jesus walks up to him and says, come and follow me. They're all told to follow Jesus. And so what follows in this story, pun intended, is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Now, some of you sharp cookies out there might have noticed, Jesus said that the man lacks one thing, but then he actually goes on to give him four separate commands. What's up with that? Well, for this man to live in full dependence on God through Jesus Christ, he was going to have to do all of these things. Together, they form one commandment. The 13th disciple, if he was going to become the 13th disciple, had to give up literally everything to follow Jesus. Everything that he had. This isn't exactly new teaching from Jesus. In Mark chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, that is, follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is something Jesus has said before to crowds of people even. If you or anyone would be Jesus' disciple, you must at least be prepared to deny yourself some of the things that you have. Jesus doesn't demand hardship from everyone, right? He doesn't demand that every single person give up all their possessions, sell them all, give the money to the poor, and then go and follow him. You might not have to give up all your earthly possessions at any point in your life, but you must be prepared to give up whatever you have, whatever you are, whatever you hope for, in the service of Christ and his kingdom. This man before Jesus in our text today was commanded by Jesus to give up all of his earthly possessions in service of the kingdom of God. But what was it for? I said this a couple months ago when I preached on that text in Mark chapter 8. Is God just a mean old man in the sky? That's what the atheists always like to say. It's a mean old man in the sky. He doesn't want anyone to have a good time. He just wants to watch people suffer, deny themselves. No, just as Job's physical suffering had a purpose, right, in the book of Job, the purpose being to prove that Satan had no power other than what God would allow, so the rich young ruler's having to give up his possessions and sell them off for the poor also had a purpose. And that purpose is in verse 21, that you would have treasure in heaven. Treasure in heaven is taught by Jesus in other places, in the Sermon on the Mount, as recorded in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." How we use our resources matters. As I said before, not everyone receives the call that this potential disciple did to sell all and give to the poor. Some people have done that. Later in the New Testament, we do see that there are wealthy people like Lydia who come into the church and they appear to continue to be wealthy. But how they use their wealth matters. And how you use your wealth matters if you have it. Lydia was a great support to the church. We read in Acts chapter 12 this morning of the wealthy family of John Mark. And they used their large house with its big courtyard to host the continuous prayer meetings that were a staple of the early church. They used their wealth for the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean that you have to necessarily give everything up to set aside these treasures in heaven. But how you use your possessions matters. It doesn't mean you can't ever have nice things either. But where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Do you give? Even if you have little, giving to the church, to good causes, to spiritual causes, spending on hospitality or needy Christians or Bibles for those who don't have them. These would all be examples of hoarding up treasures in heaven with your wealth. Well, what if you don't have wealth? What about giving time? All of us possess time as long as we're here on the earth. Maybe you don't have spare money. Maybe you can give time. Do it. Invest in others spiritually. Go through the Bible together. Read a book together. Again, doing hospitality, evangelism. And if you're ill or housebound, maybe you can't get out of the house much. Even you just go to church in the grocery store. You can always pray for God's people. You can always pray for the success of the kingdom of God in the world. Giving the gift of prayer for God's people to the church is of incalculable value. And if you have time, then you have a possession. And that possession, too, can be used for the kingdom of God. Never feel like you have nothing to give. No matter what stage of life you are in, you, too, can store up treasures in heaven. Where you and your possessions are invested, there your heart is also. So store up treasures in heaven. Does this potential 13th disciple do what Jesus says? Jesus says you only lack one thing. You did the commandments, that's great. One more thing. Go and sell it all. And the money that you get for it, give it to the poor. Does he do what Peter and his brothers did in Mark chapter 1, all the way back at the beginning of the year-long internship? They immediately dropped their nets and followed him. Levi gets up from his tax booth, leaves his job, follows Jesus, even throws Jesus a party. they did sacrifice what they had. They left their jobs and their money and their families to follow Jesus. Did this man do that? No. The man was disheartened by Jesus' command. Verse 22. And he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He had many possessions. Jesus probed the man's heart. It did appear that the man's heart was a sincere one, because it says that Jesus loved him. It was a sincere heart, if a bit naive to think that he had followed all the commandments of God. But Jesus struck at the heart of the rich young ruler's major idolatry, the major thing that he had put between himself and following God fully. It was that he loved his wealth. He loved his possessions. He loved his things. He was doing all right. He was a pretty good person, right? He had followed outwardly all of the Ten Commandments and had never committed any obvious sins, at least not obvious to himself. He was doing all right. He had plenty of money. He was some kind of ruler or governing official. He had a good job, probably came from some money. Everything was working out for him. He didn't come to Jesus like many who came to Jesus, who desperately struggle. He comes and bows himself before Jesus, but he doesn't come with the same problems that other people have when they come to Jesus, like the woman with the discharge of blood for 12 years. She needed Jesus, and she knew she did. Or the man who was possessed by a legion of demons who ran up to him in his possession, probably not knowing fully what he was doing. This man's doing pretty good. But he still knows that Jesus has the power of eternal life. And he knew that he needed Jesus for it. He was sincere. He bowed down from in front of Jesus. And Jesus didn't turn him away. He loved him. But the man held back from Jesus. A disciple of Jesus, a Christian, must be prepared to give up everything to follow Jesus. And he couldn't do it. Jesus had to confront him in his idolatry, his distraction from God that his money and his possessions were. And sometimes we need that confrontation as well, do we not? Jesus here shows us what loving confrontation looks like, right? He loved him, but he also pointed out the man's major idolatry. Jesus showed this man his sin, his distraction from God, and the man wasn't ready to surrender all to Jesus, if Jesus said so. Are you? Are you prepared to surrender? Not just your sins that you cling to so desperately, but also the gifts that God has freely given to you, which he might also freely take from you as well. Are any of us really ready for that? Only God can give us the grace to be ready. So we see, of course, in this one man, the power of his possessions, the power that possessions have on us all. Next, we see the poor who are rich. The man went away, unwilling to give up his possessions to follow Christ. But now we see the poor in the world might be rich with God. Jesus uses the moment of the rich young ruler going away to teach his disciples, right? Every moment for Jesus is a teachable moment. Verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples have now seen a living illustration of this particular teaching right here, that it is indeed difficult for a wealthy man to come to Christ. Those who may not have as much in the world might be more willing to give up all for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. And vice versa, the one who has much in the world may not be willing to give it up for Christ and his kingdom. But the disciples are shocked by this teaching. They're shocked because the common view at the time, both Jew and Gentile, was that riches and possessions were a result of divine blessing and favor, right? God must love this guy because he's got so much stuff. Proverbs 10:22 says, "The blessing of the Lord brings wealth." Right? They're reading their Old Testament. Many other proverbs state that if you are wise, material blessings will come to you. And there is some truth to that, right? Wisdom can help us achieved success and material blessings. But I think all of us would agree it's certainly not true that every wealthy person is rich because of their profound wisdom. The disciples are amazed that a wealthy Jew, who apparently follows all of the commandments as well, would not automatically find his way into the kingdom of God. Why? Why is that so? Jesus expands on the why in verse 24. He says, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God." Like, in general, it's just difficult. Not just for wealthy people, but for all people. Becoming a Christian isn't easy. Becoming a Christian isn't going to solve all of your problems. The way to becoming a Christian is simple, right? Believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His salvation for you and the forgiveness of your sins. But even though the good news is simple, it's not easy. You may be asked to give up everything you thought you had in this world. Certainly, everyone who becomes a Christian has to give up something that they formerly loved. First and foremost is their sins, right? We love our sin before we become a Christian. And then when you become a Christian, God says you're going to have to give that up. None of us do it perfectly, but God still helps us to do it. Your life belongs to God, and that means that God can demand anything of you. Are you ready for that? Some of you have experienced that, right? You had to give up certain family ties or business relationships. Some of you have given up your good health, even though you are a Christian, or perhaps even because you are one. How difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God, because you have to give up yourself, everything you have, everything you are, to God. And then Jesus gives this other illustration. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. This is meant to be humorous. The Bible and Jesus sometimes want you to laugh at things that they say. That's okay. You're allowed to laugh. The image of a camel trying to go through the eye of a needle. People have tried to come up with all kinds of funny stories that Jesus is actually talking about some gate or something like that in Jerusalem. It's not. It's just he's trying to be funny. But he's trying to make a point with his humor. It's harder. Think about how hard it would be for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So that's hard. Doesn't mean that there are no rich people in heaven. I've seen incredibly wealthy people who are also incredibly godly and giving of their time and their possessions. But the disciples have had their world rocked right now. Riches aren't a sign of divine favor. Entering the kingdom of God is difficult and requires me having to give up the rights to all my possessions. Jesus looks at his disciples, who he loves so much, and they say to him, "How then can a person be saved?" And he says, "It's impossible. It's impossible to be saved. For you, it's impossible, but not for God. You can be saved. You." And it's not by giving up stuff. If the rich young ruler had given up all of his possessions, sold them, given all the money to the poor, would that have been what saved him? No. God would have saved him, because that's what he does. Our God is a saving God, and he's the only one who can. I'm just going to read one passage here that illustrates this point, I think, better than most others. This is from the book of Titus, chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. About how it is that you are saved. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." That's the how. That's the how. Jesus saves. The Holy Spirit, he saves. You have to believe, but God saves. Not the rich young ruler, not you, not me. God is the one who saves. I would go further, but I'm afraid we're out of time. But I think the point has been made. Our God is a saving God. He asks us to give things up. And we cannot allow the idolatry of our own possessions or anything else in our life to get between us and Him. And He is so worth it. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.